are upon us already. It seems like just a year ago it was Thanksgiving, and here we go again. And in the spirit of Thanksgiving, in the spirit of the season, I fashioned this message into a Thanksgiving message, because we are to give thanks not just this week, but every week, as we are a new people of Thanksgiving. I wanted to start by showing a video of the Puritans and the Pilgrims, the first Thanksgiving, but honestly, it's just such a hassle. But also, there was no, it wasn't narrated, you had to read it, and I figured some of you in the back wouldn't be able to read it, so I just decided to skip it. But when we think about the first Pilgrims, the Puritans, and what they went through, they had it hard. They had it real hard. They wanted religious freedom, and escaping the tyranny of England, they escaped to a different sort of tyranny, that of cold, hunger, a hostile environment here in the Americas. The winters were harsh, as y'all know, half of them perishing. Many, many, many people gave their lives as these people tried to start a new life, a new way of living. But as they sought God, He gave them a repose. During that time, they were able to befriend the local Indians, one particular named Squanto. He apparently, most likely, spent some time in England, learned to speak English. And can you imagine the odds of these people coming to America in a strange environment, strange natives, and one knows their culture and speaks their language? You think God might be in charge here? And even though the Pilgrims and the Puritans were good, godly people, they were still people, still making mistakes. In fact, history books tell us that most likely a man by the name of Thomas Hunt went out and captured a group of Indians, was going to sell them to Europe as slaves, and one of those people, one of the captured Indians he's going to sell, turned out to be Squanto, who turned out, in a sense, to be their savior, as he taught them how to live in the unforgiving wilderness. And as God blessed them, as the winter turned to spring and light and turned to the darkness turned to light, and there was life and there was a bounty, these people were so thankful to God for the blessings that He gave them that they called for a very special day, a day of thanksgiving, a day where they would seek to bless God the way that God had blessed them, as they invited their Indian neighbors to fellowship and to feast in the name of God. God was honored that day as a message was given and was translated. As the preacher spoke, Squanto translated the message into the Indian tongue. God was honored that day as His people fellowshiped together, but also they reached out with the gospel to their unsaved Indian neighbors. And this is a day we remember. This is a day we get together with friends, family, our neighbors, just as they did so many moons ago. And I want you to realize that they didn't have it easy. Life was hard, yet they thanked God. And life would continue to be hard. This is fall. Fall would turn to winter once again. There would be a harsh winter. There'd be other Indians that were hostile. Yet through it all, they were able to give God thanks. Now life for us is a little bit easier, right? The year 2009. But there's still tyranny all around us. I mean, people are tyrannized by fear, with the threat of terrorism and swine flu, the high cost of living, as we succumb to illness, the healthcare debate, all the political stuff going on, the seeming decline of our nation. I mean, if you aren't afraid, all you have to do is turn on the evening news, and they do their best to scare you to death. Yes, there's tyranny. But in the midst of all of this, we find solace in the fact that God is in charge, that He is sovereign. And just as our Puritan ancestors did so many years ago, we stop and we praise God with our hearts full of thanksgiving for what He's doing in our lives and around us. Most of us here in this room probably won't die of exposure. Most of us probably won't be scalped by savage Indians. Although sometimes I wonder about David Rogers. As long as we live on this earth, there will be threats. As long as we're on this earth awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, there are threats, physical, moral, psychological. Yet through it all, we are to give thanks to God. And we thank Him for the temporal things. We thank him for the small things. We thank him for the small victories, because in Christ we've won the big victories. God has promised us through Jesus the big things, the eternal things, things that will never be taken away and never taken from us. Praise God. Our need this morning is to not only thank God for where we are in our lives, whether it's on the peak or in the valley, but also to remember this Thanksgiving season to thank God for the eternal promises that are ours through faith in Christ. So open your Bibles with me to Colossians as we continue through the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. As Paul is going to give us three things that we are to be eternally thankful for. Now, there are many other things to be thankful for, but three things in this passage. We're to be thankful for our new position. We're to be thankful for our constant renewal. And we're to be thankful for our new community. Three things that Paul gives us this week to be thankful for: our new position in Christ, our constant renewal, and our new community. And this week, as you sit down with your friends and your family to a table full of savory morsels, praise God with a grateful heart, the God who delivered the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. Praise God, thank God with a grateful heart for the God who not only led the Puritans and the Pilgrims out of the tyranny in England, but also helped them through the quagmire and the pitfalls of living in an unforgiving wilderness. Thank God with a grateful heart, the God who delivered you out of tyranny as you were slaves to the tyrant of sin, and he's given you freedom through his Son, Jesus Christ, and peace through his grace. May this Thanksgiving begin in you a new attitude of thanksgiving that lasts the rest of your lives, because we are a new people of thanksgiving. Let's read together Colossians chapter 3. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 11. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Well, last week our passage was Colossians 3, 5 through 9. Last week, Paul gave us a few imperatives. He said, to put to death and to take off. To put to death and to take off. And then he gave us two lists of sins that should not be a part of our life in Christ. Next time, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul's going to give us another imperative. He's going to say, put on righteousness as you clothe yourself with Christ. So we are to take off sin like dirty clothes, and we're to put on righteousness as we clothe ourselves in righteousness. But today's passage, basically verses 10 and 11, is kind of a bridge between the two. And as we begin this morning, our first point is this. In this Thanksgiving season, we are to be thankful to God for our new position, our new position in Christ. Let me read verse 9 and 10 again. It says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Since. This is an important word here. It shows that this is a past tense action. Since. The word since shows that this has already happened. We've already taken off the old self, in Greek, the old man, and we've already put on the new self. For a Christian, this happened at our salvation. This is an accomplished act. For a Christian, this is an accomplished fact. We have taken off the old self, and we've put on the new self. Now, remember last week we talked about spiritual realities, that there are certain things that are real spiritually. God is real. We can't see him. He's spirit. But there are spiritual realities, and there are physical realities. And in Christ, we are to take these spiritual realities and make them a physical reality in our life. And what are these spiritual realities that we've been talking about? Well, we died with Christ on the cross. Chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 3. Our sins no longer condemn us before God as we are alive with Christ. We've been forgiven, chapter 2, verse 13. We've been raised with Christ. We've been co-resurrected with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1. And then over in 2 Peter, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4, we find that we have a new nature, a divine nature, the nature of God. These are spiritual realities. And what we find is that at the point of our salvation, there's a transformation that takes place, a transformation in Christ. As the old is gone and the new comes. That's a spiritual reality. The old has gone and the new has come. So what exactly changed in us when we became a Christian? The old self died. The old self died. The old self, the old man, the unregenerate self, the part of us that was basically descendants of Adam, it died. It died. It was put to death. It's gone. And with the death of the old comes the birth of the new self, the new man, the regenerate self, being regenerated through the Spirit. We are now descendants of Christ. In Adam, we inherit sin. In Christ, we inherit righteousness. Through Adam came sin and death, but through Christ comes grace and righteousness and purity. I mean, let me read for you very quickly Romans 5, verses 17 through 19. In Romans 5, Paul says, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many were made righteous." What do we inherit from the first man, Adam? Sin. What do we inherit from Christ when we place our faith in him and become new? Righteousness. Righteousness. This is a spiritual reality. We are now new. We're a new creation in Christ. I've read this many times over the past several weeks, but I want to read it again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come." Now, I'm reading this because I want you to hear these words. The old is gone. Now, what makes us new in Christ? Well, the fact that we've been reconciled and we are forgiven. That's what 2 Corinthians 5, it continues and says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them." In Christ, we're new. We're a new creation. Our sins are no longer counted against us. So think about this. We are a new creation. We are positionally located in Christ. We're in a new position. We're in Christ. Now, many people, many Christians, talk as if Christians are people of split personality, as if we have two natures. There's two natures within us, a sinful nature and a new nature, and they're constantly at war within each other, at each other. Some people speak as if there are two people within us, an old one and a new one. And I've heard people say that the one you see, you feed, grows. So what our goal is to feed our righteous person and starve our sinful person, but quite frankly, that's not good theology. See, our hearts are not half saved and half condemned to hell. Our souls are not half regenerate and half unregenerate. In fact, in the Bible, the old self and the new self are never described as coexisting. One replaces the other. That's why I've been reading you these verses. One replaces the other. And what we were told in the Bible is that we are a new creation. The old is gone. The old is dead. It was put to death on the cross with Christ. It was crucified. The old is gone. It's no longer there. But we've been made new. The new has come. There's one nature within us, and is the nature of God. The old self was crucified with Christ at the time of our salvation. Colossians 2:20, "Since you died with Christ." Romans 6:6 says, "For we know that the old self was crucified with him." It's dead. It's gone. It's gone. And with the death of the old comes the birth of the new. They do not coexist. You have been given a new nature, the divine nature, the nature of God. Your sin nature was killed. It's gone. And I can take this a step further. If our human life is subject to death because it's been infected by sin, meaning our physical bodies are going to die and pass away because we've sinned, the wages of sin is death, right? Romans 6:23. But at the same time, our divine life, our divine nature, is not subject to death. That's why it's called eternal life. And if we are given eternal life, that means the new nature within us is not going to die. It's going to live forever, meaning there's no sin in it. And if there's no sin, there's no death. With no death, there's eternal life. Right? I hope I'm not confusing you here. But what I'm saying is that we've received, at the point of our salvation, we received a new nature. We're a new creation, the nature of God. And this nature born within us, given to us, is a perfect nature. Be perfect, therefore, as God, your Father in heaven, is perfect. It's perfect. It will never pass away. We will live forever. Now, here comes the million-dollar question. This is the question that I killed quite a few brain cells this week thinking about. Why do we as Christians sin? Why do we sin if our sinful nature has been killed and it has been replaced by the divine, perfect nature of God? Why do we still struggle with sin in our life? Well, this is a tough one. If you ask 100 theologians, you might get 100 different answers. But as I try to understand it myself, and as I try to explain it to you, the best way to answer this is in terms of the spiritual and the physical, once again. Everything that I've talked about thus far is a spiritual reality. Our death with Christ, our co-resurrection with Christ, the fact that our sins no longer condemn us before God, that we have a relationship with God, that we have intimacy, that we can go before the throne room we can enter the throne room of heaven and speak to God in prayer. All these things are spiritual realities. But we're physical. We're human beings. We're physical people alive on this physical earth. So how does this work? Well, as always, you have to go back to the beginning. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they screwed up, right? When Adam, the first man, fell into sin, all of creation was affected by that sin. All physical creation. Adam was the first physical man, and as the first physical man disobeyed God, rebelled against God, fell into sin, all physical creation was affected by sin. The earth, in Romans 8:21, we read the earth groans under the effects of sin and waits for the redemption of God's children. I mean, when God created this earth, did he plan for earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanoes and everything that would be taking our lives? Probably not. It's sin. This world is under the curse of sin also, thanks to Adam. What about the animal world? I mean, in Isaiah 65:25, we read that when Christ returns, the lion's going to lay with the lamb and the children will play by the hole of the cobra. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, were animals tearing each other apart, eating their flesh? Probably not. The effects of sin. Everything physical has been affected by sin. Everything. Sin has corrupted everything physical, including the flesh of our bodies. And what I'm saying this morning is sin is a part of our physical makeup. It is woven into the fabric of our DNA. Sinfulness. So, even though we're a new creation spiritually, even though we've been given the divine nature and our mind has changed as we choose God now, we choose not the lifestyle that we used to, we choose to clothe ourselves with righteousness, which we have to do again and again, we're still fleshly beings. That means sinful desires, sinful drives, and sinful passions are a part of and associated with our humanness. It's kind of like we are now perfect people incarcerated in imperfect flesh. And that seems to be what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. So if you would turn with me there, turn back towards the front of your Bible to Romans, right after the book of Acts, right before the book of 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to read Romans 7, verses 22 through 25. Romans 7, 22 through 25. This is what Paul says. He says, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within the members, within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Now, what does it seem that Paul is saying here? Well, if we take this verse, we take two columns, okay? We have law of God, righteousness, and we have sin. What he's saying is, for in my inner being, Paul is a Christian, saved through grace. He's been given a new nature, the divine nature, meaning what? His mind has been changed. He thinks differently about God. He desires God. He chases after God. He seeks his face. He's a Christian. His mind, his new nature, delights in the law of God on this side. On this side, but there's another law at work in what? The members of his body. Then he says, once again, the members of his body are waging war against the law of his mind. There's sin at work in his members. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? My mind is a slave to God's law, but there's this sin in my body. So we see this division between the mind, the new nature, and the body of flesh that we still indwell as a person. The old us is gone. It's been killed. We're no longer sinners. We've been given a divine nature, even though we still inhabit bodies that are sinful, and sin seems to indwell our bodies. This is the war that rages within us as Christians. This is the war. You can turn back to Colossians. So I say all this to say simply, thank God for our new creation in Christ. We are positionally located now in Christ. And this is not just a spiritual truth, it's an eternal truth. There is a war raging within our bodies against the good, our new nature, and the bad, our flesh, as they're constantly in conflict against each other. And what I want you to realize is that the bad may remain, our bodies, our flesh, but the bad you is gone. The bad you, who used to accept the things of the flesh, has been killed and has been replaced as you've been born again with a new nature, the divine nature of God. And since we have the divine nature of God, we will live eternally with God, and we will be able to praise him and give him thanks for a very, very, very long time. So this Thanksgiving, thank God for his nature within you, because that's life. That's the most precious of gifts. I hope that wasn't too confusing, but stuff we got to wrestle with. Number one, we're to thank God for our new position in Christ. Number two, as we continue on in verse 10, we're to thank God for our constant renewal. Our constant renewal. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge of the image of its creator. You see, at the moment of your salvation, you're new. You're a new creation. The new has come, the old has gone, but you're not instantly spiritually mature. Now, let me just forgive the illustration, but think of Jesus just for a minute as a body of water, okay? As you place your faith in Jesus Christ, as a brand new Christian, it's like you start to wade into Jesus, and you're only ankle deep. And the more you learn about him, the more you trust him, the more you submit yourself to him, the more you wade into him until you're knee deep, until you're waist deep. And what is Christian maturity? It's the fact that you are totally enveloped in Christ. You can't see, you aren't seen anymore. Christ is seen in you because you're in him. That's maturity, as we constantly submit ourselves and trust in him more and more and more until it's no longer us. You see, our new self in Christ, our new nature, is being renewed. That's what it says, it's being renewed. That's a present participle, and it has it denotes a continuous action. Basically, what Paul is saying here, we are constantly being renewed by God, constantly. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, constantly. And how are we being renewed constantly by God? In knowledge. In knowledge. This word knowledge in Greek, epignosis, it means full, deep, or thorough knowledge. Basically, there is no growth in the Christian life apart from knowledge. None. The more you know God, the more you know what he wants, what he likes, what he desires, the more you know what he hates, the more you can shun what he hates and accept what he likes. And the more you know of God, the more you can submit yourself to God, and the more you grow spiritually. It comes through knowledge. And how do we know God? Because he tells us all about himself in this book. A couple of verses y'all know very well. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why does God use his word to teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us? So that we can learn more about him and we can be more like Jesus. The more we learn of God, the closer we grow to him. There's no growth in the Christian life apart from knowledge. One writer said, the word of God is the food that fuels the growth of the new self. Think of it like this. I'm going to go back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were created in God's image, and they knew him. They knew God. They walked in the cool of the day, and they knew God. Then along comes this serpent who speaks with forked tongue and throws everything into a tailspin. They knew God, but all of a sudden, knowing God and being with God wasn't enough. They wanted to be like God. So they disobeyed. In rebellion, they ate of the tree of what? The tree of knowledge. They wanted more knowledge. They, being with him wasn't enough. They wanted to be like him. And as the first physical man and woman fell into sin, infecting all of creation with sin, the image of God in mankind was marred. It was corrupted. And now what Paul is telling us is that we are being renewed day by day by our knowledge, not our knowledge of good and evil, but we're being renewed by our knowledge of God himself. And that's the goal of constant renewal. The goal is that the image of God within us would be restored, that we would no longer seek to be like God, but we would be satisfied being with God as we walk through our lives with him, as we learn about him, as we learn to trust him and to submit more and more of ourselves to him. And what does this entail? Well, Paul's been telling us, as he says, take off the old, take off your sin, and clothe yourself in righteousness. When you learn what something else is sin, you get rid of it. You take it off. And when you learn something else that God desires, you put it on and make it a part of your life. It takes knowledge to know God. So thank God this Thanksgiving. Thank God for the fact that he's constantly renewing you through more and more knowledge of him. Number one, thank God for our new position in Christ. Number two, thank God that he is renewing us. It's what he's doing, not necessarily what we're doing, as he gives us more knowledge of himself. And number three, verse 11, thank God this Thanksgiving for your new community. Verse 11, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul says Christ is all and is in all. You see, because Jesus is everything. He is everything to us. He's our creator. He's our savior. In fact, right now he's in heaven as our advocate. And no longer is he everything to us, but he's also indwells all believers through his spirit. Chapter 1, verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. Christ is all and is in all. And what we find is that in Christ, we're all equal. There are no barriers. There are no distinctions. Jesus is the wrecking ball that has torn down the walls of ethnicity and socioeconomic status and religious heritage and culture, everything, everything. This world has divided people into a million different categories. But when God looks down, he sees two people. He sees Christians and non-Christians. In Christ, there's no Greek or Jew. The Jews were God's special people, right? They didn't do anything special. God chose them. It was his will to choose one man, Abraham, from which a whole nation would come. And God gave them the law, his desires. He said, do this and it will please me. And when you please me by doing all this stuff, I will bless you and the world will know that you are mine. And they found so much pride in the fact that they were God's people. They were the Jews. But outside the nation of the Jews of Israel, everyone else was a Gentile, people outside the covenant of God, right? And they were the dogs. They were pond scum. They were to keep separate, and they took pride in keeping separate from these people. Jews would not enter a Gentile's house. They would not eat food prepared by a Gentile. They would not buy meat from a Gentile butcher. They literally lived on the other side of the tracks. They wanted nothing to do with those people. But now Paul's saying, in Christ, there's no Jews or Gentiles. You're in Christ or you're not. Number two, now there's no circumcised or uncircumcised. Now it doesn't matter what your religious heritage is or what your background is. You're in Christ or you're not in Christ. Number three, there's no barbarian or Scythian. Now the term barbarian was a derogatory term even to the Gentiles. It was a person who, the formal definition of a barbarian is someone who spoke in an inarticulate or stammering speech. They were considered low class. They were uncouth. They were unintelligent. And the Scythians were the worst of the barbarians. I mean, they were the lowest of the low. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote saying, "The Scythians delight in murdering people and are little better than wild beasts. They were hated. They were hostile. They were looked down upon because of their wicked practices and their uncouth, the way they lived. And they lacked intelligence." And if you called someone a Scythian, it was pretty big put down. In fact, the Greek historian Herodotus, he wrote, "These people, the Scythians, they drank the blood of their first enemy killed in battle. They made napkins from their scalps and drinking bowls of the skulls of the slain. They had the most filthy habits and they never washed with water." You see, now in Christ, there is no barbarian, there is no Scythian, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no circumcised, there is no uncircumcised. There's those who have been freed from the condemnation of their sin and those who are still being condemned by their sin. And lastly, he says, now there's no slave or free. The philosopher Aristotle called the slave a living tool. They weren't even considered people. But you see, now in Christ, we're equal. We're all dignified. We're all loved. In Christ, we're Christians. And the world tries to categorize and put us and create these barriers. But all these barriers have been destroyed. They've been torn down. As we are now one, we're the body. And Christ is the head. And there's one small story that drastically shows this point. In Carthage in the year AD 202, a young free woman from a noble family named Perpetua and a slave girl named Felicitas both faced martyrdom in the arena together in the name of Jesus. As they faced the wild beast, they joined hands. Slave woman and free woman died together for the love of the same Lord. What a picture of Christian unity as these two women who could not be friends in their culture, they embraced and they died together in the name of our Lord. There's no more barriers. There's no more distinctions. Every time a person accepts Jesus as their Savior, every time another comes into the flock of God, we embrace them. We lock hands with them. We're equals. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're not to let anything come between that, even if it means dying to ourselves. Color, creed, culture, economic status, everything that divides us means nothing to God. Nothing to God. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're the saved or you're condemned. And we who are saved in Christ are to stand united in love. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we see a picture of our eternal unity in Christ as we're given a glimpse into heaven and a voice says to us, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain," or he says this to Jesus, "you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, everybody, everybody One day when we're in heaven, we're going to see all types of people. And we're all going to be one. Why? Because we are one. We are one in Christ because He is all and He is in all. So, pilgrims. We are pilgrims, as we are all on a pilgrimage towards heaven, distant shores of hope, peace, and love as we await the return of our Savior. So, Puritans. Yes, we are all Puritans. Having been purified and washed by the blood of Jesus, we're now clean, we're now forgiven. So, my fellow pilgrims and Puritans, as you pause this Thanksgiving with your family, friends, and neighbors, and some of you might even be alone this Thanksgiving, I ask you, what are you going to give thanks for? You see, it doesn't matter if your life's going well or not. It doesn't matter if you're riding the tidal wave of prosperity or you've fallen into a pit of financial despair. You have everything to thank God for. Life's not easy. He never promised that life would be easy. Those early pilgrims who stopped and they gave thanks in the wilderness, surrounded by possible hostile Indians, hostile people, enemies. I mean, life was hard. The obstacles seemed great. And when you think of those first pilgrims and Puritans, those first settlers, I mean, what stood in their immediate future? Well, declaring independence from England, Revolutionary War, somehow trying to make a united nation out of independent states. I mean, this is tough stuff. This doesn't come easy. Yet they were able to stop and give God thanks. In our future, our immediate future, we don't know exactly what it holds. But we are to give God thanks for the small victories and the small things because in Christ we've won the big victory. So this Thanksgiving, thank God for your new position in Christ, the fact that you've been forgiven, that your sins no longer condemn you to eternal condemnation. You're saved. You're forgiven. Praise God. This Thanksgiving, praise God for your constant renewal as God is drawing you to Himself by giving you a hunger to know Him more. Praise God. This Thanksgiving, praise God for our new community in Christ. Do you realize that heaven's a little bit like Luckenbach? In heaven, everybody's somebody. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're one. And in this community right here, the community of Christ, this body, there should be no hidden agendas. There should be no wicked motives because it's all about Him. It's all about Him. As Christ is all and is in all. So take some time this week as we near Thanksgiving to remember our blessings and to thank God. And on that day, as we sit around the table, make it a point in front of your friends, your family, your neighbors. I will be sitting at a table with family who are not saved. Make it a point to thank God for everything He's done, is doing, and will do for you and through you. Pilgrims, Puritans, Christians, praise God because we are a new people of thanksgiving. I close with the same verse that the pilgrim preacher closed with so many years ago as he stood preaching in front of those Indians, with it being translated through Squanto. He closed with 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, which says, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." As the praise team comes up, I just want to ask you very quickly one simple question. Can you give thanks? You see, there was a point in my life where I was wretched, I was miserable, I was angry, and I couldn't thank God. I remember Thanksgivings, sitting around the table with my wife's family, where we go around the table, and they would say, everybody has to tell what they're thankful for. And when it would come to me, I was so embarrassed, and it made me even more angry, because I didn't have anything to give thanks for. I was angry and rebellious against God. Can you give thanks? Because for those people outside of Christ, the weight of the world is on their shoulders. They don't have much to give thanks for. Even though their lives might be great, there's always the what ifs and the buts and those people that make me miserable, and it's hard to give thanks. But in Christ, you're free. And you're able to thank God for those buts and thanks God for the what ifs. You're able to praise God for those people that rub you the wrong way as you pray for them. Your life is totally different as we are new people of thanksgiving. You're able to give thanks. So be honest with yourself this week. Be honest with yourself as you sit around the dinner table with your family on that day. Can you give thanks? Because if you can't, then you've got some soul searching to do as you draw near to God, realizing that He is the Creator, He is the lover of our souls, He is our Heavenly Father who paid the price of our sin through the death of Jesus, and that only in Jesus do we find life, only in Jesus do we find freedom. And if you've never, ever, ever turned to God through Jesus, then this is the day of your salvation. This is the week. This Thanksgiving is the pinnacle of your life as you say, yes, I want to be thankful, even though I live in a wilderness surrounded by hostile Indians who want my scalp. Yes, I'm thankful. There's always things to be thankful for. And for those of us who are Christians, just praise God. He's given you everything. Praise God.